You're living in an already and not yet world, redeemed and waiting, bought and on hold. Everywhere we turn, the world has answers for how we ought to live. Better beauty routines, better influencer status, better sex habits, how to be better than anyone else, how to be your best you. And even in the church, we sometimes buy into these false allegiances, binding our hearts and hopes to things that just aren't true. This season on Good Enough, we'll tackle topics like suffering, women in the church, mental health, beauty, theology, art, politics, and more. When the world screams both the message of being enough and not measuring up, we need to look to a different measuring system. There are things that God has called very good indeed, including his creation. So we're going to look at our own hearts, the things of this world, and ask how to be faithful in them in a world that says we're never enough. In Christ, we're good, and that's enough. Welcome to season two of Good Enough.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to this episode of Good Enough. I'm really excited to have today with me Rachel Joy Welcher, and she's going to be talking with us about purity culture. And we're going to be talking about a lot more than purity culture. I think we're going to kind of dive into a few different things, but we're going to try to also keep this episode not 4 hours long. So, Rachel is the poetry editor at Fathom Magazine. She has published two collections of poetry, Blue Tarp and Two Funerals, Then Easter. Can people get those on Amazon?
Yep, both of them.
Ooh, okay, so, and also other places, because I know not everyone shops on Amazon, so we'll get links, we'll put them in the show notes for everyone. But she has a book coming out this year, 2020, called Talking Back to Purity Culture, Rediscovering Faithful Christian Sexuality. And also, fun fact, or not fun fact, because you're wicked smart, so this isn't even fun, this is like fascinating. She has her master's in theology from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, and as soon as you hear her start talking, you'll probably feel like me, where I was like, okay, I'm a little out of my depths here.
No.
But I'm excited because I love everything that you've had to say, and I've been following you on Twitter and Instagram, and I've interacted with you because I've had some pieces at Fathom, and so it's just cool to connect in this way too. So we're going to just kind of dive into this
great
topic. So here we go. What's the problem? What is the big problem? What would you say is the big problem?
Oh, it's hard to summarize in a sentence. And it was hard to summarize in one book. Yeah. But I would say that there are a few kind of defining characteristics of modern purity culture that present a problem for us as Christians in the church. And one of the main problems is that purity culture held up a carrot to convince young adults to commit to sexual purity, which was a worthy goal, but the carrot was not biblical, and it was a promise of great sex, a promise of marriage, a promise of even children. One book I studied said that if you stay pure, you will have babies with great celebration.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah, that was a direct quote. And so what we see in modern purity culture was this desire for the adults in our lives to help us make decisions that were biblical, which is to save sex for marriage. But in their zeal to accomplish this, we picked up on teachings that were not from the scripture, were from secular culture, were from just our Christian subcultures, and all over the place. And we created kind of this mosaic of bad teaching. And so while maybe the goal was biblical, the methods that have been used to promote sexual purity have really fallen short of scripture. And so we see women being held responsible for the sins that committed against them. We see an elevation of purity to the level of idolatry. We see a neglect of those who are same-sex attracted, those who can't have children, those who have been divorced, are still single. We don't see where they fit in with the rhetoric.
Yeah, man, there's so much there.
So much. Sorry, that's a lot.
No, it's good. It's so, so good. You're talking, and I was thinking of, I remember being probably 13 or 14 and standing at a Rebecca St. James
Yes.
Who Loves Weight rally, and everyone signed that pledge and Yep. like handed it in. But then I remember when I was 22 and I had been a virgin my whole life. And I remember that feeling like a trophy, like this was a prize, right? This was the thing that made me worthy and valuable and kind of staked my game in that. And then when I was 22, I had an affair with a married man. Mm-hmm. And my logic at that age was, well, I promised that I would only sleep with one man and that my purity was only valuable once it was given away to someone once, right? Like it's the only chance you get it, like one shot. Mm-hmm. And so there was something in me that thought, all right, well, I guess I'll just stay with him because this was what I chose. And this is, I guess, what I committed to. And I did. And then, you know, if anyone knows my story, we ended up getting married and then he left and it was a disastrous marriage and it ended in divorce. And so much, obviously there was so much of my sin involved in that too. I'm not trying to like say my own sin didn't have anything to do with that, but it was interesting, or even in hindsight, realizing how much of that elevated purity that like, this is something that you kind of get one chance to get your payback on it, right? Like you were saying that it kind of is a promise. So if I can see this through, then maybe I'll still get all those promises. So at least I was only married to one guy and like obviously it didn't work. Like it didn't, you know, pay back on the promise. Or we think that we had thought that if we had stayed a virgin until marriage or remained pure, I'm using quotes, no one can see me do that, but until marriage, that it would guarantee the happiest marriage and that we would have a good sex life and that he would never leave me because that was the prize or whatever. And like you said, it wasn't a real thing. It was a carrot that wasn't based in truth. While the principle of it is true, the sense of saving sex for marriage, and that's a good thing. And that marriage, sex is made for marriage, and it's a beautiful thing inside of a good covenant. And it can be a hard thing inside of a good covenant. Side note,
absolutely,
it's not the answer, but to a degree, we did lift it up to this level of sex being ultimate. And
yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Like a girl's worth being measured by that then.
Well, and then even, I think because sex was the prize, it becomes an idol even in marriage. And the idol of sex in marriage is so destructive because it creates this demanding spirit. It creates, insecurity. You, start to, kind of base how good of a marriage you have on your sex life rather than valuing the 100 other things that make a marriage beautiful and unique. And so you see the idol of sex be destructive, not only to singles, but to marrieds. And you know, you said you're divorced. I'm also divorced. There was nothing in the purity books or literature that addressed those of us who are in our second marriages now. And so many of my peers, for various reasons, whether because of sin on their own or the sin of someone else or nothing that had to do with them at all, the death of a spouse, they're on their second marriages. And so what does purity mean to those of us who weren't virgins when we married the second time because we had sex in marriage? Like where do we fit into the rhetoric?
Yeah. Yeah. Because some of the language was purity once lost is lost forever.
Right.
So you kind of have this stain on you where sure you, God can forgive you and it'll be okay. But you kind of walk around with that sense of, yeah, but I failed in this thing. And that's a heavy weight to carry. It's condemning and it's not right. It's not biblical.
And like what you said, it makes you think you have one shot. And so then what we saw was that so many people felt like if they'd fallen once, that they might as well continue to fall because so basically in our desire to get people to be pure, we made them feel like if they messed up once, then they were permanently defeated, which scripture would say, no, like you get back up on the horse, there's forgiveness in Christ. And our sanctification is a process. And so don't give up just because you lost your virginity doesn't mean that purity isn't an option for you. And yet I think that's what we maybe inadvertently told adolescents.
Yeah, absolutely. I also think it's interesting that we equated purity with only with sex. Tell me your thoughts on that. Do you think that's, where does that come from? Do you think that's biblical?
Oh gosh, that is a really good question. I don't think it's biblical. I think purity is far more encompassing than just sexual. But I think that maybe it stems from this idea that teenagers, it's really a stereotype of teenagers, which is that the only thing that consumes their thoughts is sex. And I'm not going to deny that adolescence is a time of, you know, where your hormones are changing and that sexual temptations are not very real at that age. But I have worked with high school students. I was a high school English teacher for 10 years before I started writing. And high schoolers, adolescents, they are incredible. They have so much to offer. They have so many things in their head. They're thinking about deep philosophical questions too. They're not just thinking about sex. And so I think that what we did was we kind of reduced them to one specific aspect of being human, their sexuality. And like I interviewed a guy and he said that when he was a young teenager in the church, he went to the Christian bookstore and he went to find some books on what it meant to be a godly young man. Mm-hmm. And the only books in that section were books about lust. And so what he walked away believing about himself was that he was defined by his struggle with lust. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's part of the problem is that we've reduced not just purity, but holiness, the pursuit of righteousness, for at least for teenagers, down to their sexuality and their sexual decisions. And while our sexuality is absolutely important to God, as you said, it's not the only aspect of being human.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really interesting that I think we tie it specifically, we tied purity to, I would even say, the act of sex.
Like, yes.
Forget like pornography or our thought life or our desires or what we desired, even just towards others, our love towards others, what it looked like to love someone else, even just as a person. That entire world became dangerous and off limits. So like dating, showing any kind of affection. And then like, it was just all kind of tied to that. But then we didn't address all the other stuff that really we needed to learn how to do. Before you even get to having sex with somebody.
Well, and then I think too, that's where the marriage idol was created. Because if everything is about sex, and if you're a Christian and the only place for God-honoring sex is in marriage, then everything, the culmination of all the things is marriage, which we know isn't true. Marriage is wonderful and it can be God-honoring, and I'm not downplaying marriage, but we all know, I think now it's a conversation that's happening more widely, that marriage is an idol in the church. Mm-hmm. And I think that marriage is in part an idol because of purity culture. Mm. Just really a thought.
Yeah, that's interesting because it makes me think how many people, well, I mean, I guess myself included, ran towards marriage just to be able to say they fulfilled their pledge, but then found out that marriage was hard, or they married someone who was not someone they should have been married to in the first place. And and then you're the whole world of struggle, like we talked about before, kind of that, This is not what I was expecting. And you had said earlier too, before we started recording, about how purity had a finish line, which I think is interesting. Can you share a little bit about that?
Well, I was reading, David Paulson came out with a book, two, 3 years ago, called Making All Things New. And he pointed out that sexual purity is a lifelong calling. And it made me start to think about the fact that what we tell teenagers is that sexual purity is, it's kind of like a waiting game. Like, if you can hold it in, then you can explode on your spouse and get out all your desires and whatever once you're married. There are so many problems with that. One is it creates a lot of sexual selfishness in marriage for men and women, because then you think of your spouse as the person who is there for you to just constantly be satiated whenever you have a sexual desire, and not even a sexual desire, but a sexual temptation. So they become kind of dehumanized in your eyes. The other is that we all know that sexual purity is something we have to practice in marriage, in lifelong singleness, in same-sex attraction. Our call to holiness doesn't have a finish line until Jesus returns. Yeah. And so I think we did our children a disservice, and I was one of those children, by saying that, like, you only have to practice purity until marriage. Mm. And the other thing we do is, when we said that, we left out people who did not go on to get married, or my friends who struggle with same-sex attraction. What are they supposed to do? Mm-hmm. If purity has a finishing line, but the finishing line is marrying someone of the opposite sex, and they don't have that desire, God hasn't changed, you know, that desire for them, their only option is, well, what is their option? They feel like they're missing out on life's greatest gift. And so I think we've done a disservice to so many people and to ourselves, even those who are in marriages, to saying that purity is only, you know, lasts only as long as adolescence or until you get married.
Yes. Gosh, that's so good. I mean, I meet with women all of the time because of my job who I think have been, and whether it was just purity culture or just society, they've been in marriages where it seemed like sex was like, that was the finish line. And now their mm-hmm. spouse wants to do a bunch of stuff that they're like, mm-hmm. am I supposed to be okay with this? I'm okay with this. Or, or in some sense, because sex was the kind of the point of purity. I don't know what I'm trying to say, but that was the point. So they had a spouse who watched a ton of pornography, but that was never really addressed as much as the sex itself. So they get into a situation in marriage where now their spouse is testing out pornography with them.
Right.
They're not comfortable with it. And then we start talking about what does consent look like inside of marriage? What does that look like for, what does purity look like in honoring your spouse towards your spouse? Like you said, looking at them as the person that you're supposed to serve and love through mm-hmm. the act of sex, who isn't there to meet your needs. Mm-hmm. In as much as it should be an act of like laying down your life for one another, even through sex. But when it becomes about sex, and this is kind of a good segue into the next section, like what does this reveal about us? Because we know that culture is obsessed with sex. Like,
yes,
we know that. It has become a cultural god. And the church is always saying, we don't view sex as God, but we kind of do. We painted it with a different language, but we've said this is the ultimate goal. This is the ultimate joy. This is the ultimate achievement. And like you said, for a lot of people who are same-sex attracted or single or who are divorced and might not get remarried even, if we say this is the ultimate joy for you in this life, we're telling a lot of people, hey, you're never going to have the ultimate joy in this life. And I don't think that's true. It's a good gift, just like a lot of good gifts the Lord gives us. Mm-hmm. But when we lift it up, even in the church, to say this is ultimate, this is, this is your aim, this is your goal, we leave a lot of people out, and we lift up something that even Christ didn't experience. Like
exactly,
it's so unhealthy for us to do that to our church.
Yeah, I agree, absolutely.
What do you think? I think purity, desiring purity in and of itself isn't a bad thing, right? We've talked about that.
Right, absolutely. That's biblical. So desire purity, absolutely.
So what does it reveal about our hearts that we, as a culture, that as a generation, kind of took this in so much to try to achieve it? What does that reveal about our hearts?
Oh man, I think, first of all, I think it shows just our natural human tendency to be drawn to formulas rather than like discernment and wrestling with things, because like you said, you know, we condensed it down to even just vaginal sex is the thing to avoid. And, you know, there have been lots of books written now about how purity culture de-emphasized other sexual sin like pornography and, other things. But when you have a formula, then you can just tell your kid, you know, we want something, a book to hand our kids. And that's what happened. And I'm not blaming parents because I think they have the right heart. But we wanted books to hand our kids so that they could learn what is right and wrong about sexual purity. But sexual purity and being embodied is complex. There are very clear cut rules that God has that, you know, marriage or sex is to be had in marriage between one man and one woman. But there are so many nuances outside of that about sexual expression and those things that we need to wrestle with. We need to talk about in community and in conversation. But I think what purity culture did is it tried to boil things down to this formula. And then the formula included, or rather didn't include, suffering. And so I think another thing it reveals is our desire to avoid pain. We want to believe that if we do the right things, we'll get good things. And our definition of what good things means is different than God's, right? Because, you know, I followed all the purity culture rules, at least to the best of my ability. Obviously, I'm a sinner. But I tried to follow all the rules. My first husband was my first kiss. My pastor dad did our wedding, and I still ended up divorced. And so this idea that you can avoid pain if you do the right things is not biblical. And then it leaves so many of us wondering if God still loves us, or if purity culture was, if we were told these lies, then what else is the church lying to us about? And, you know, you and I have both seen probably some of our peers walk away from the Lord because of this very topic, because they say, okay, I was, you know, sold. This was not true. It didn't manifest itself in my life. And so I don't know what else I can believe, what else is reliable about the teachings of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really interesting. I think we also innately, we are made in the image of God, right? And so I think that there is something in all of us that desperately wants to be holy.
Like, yes, absolutely.
That's what it's called. We know that we are meant to be set apart. We know that we're meant to be held to something, and mm-hmm. we desire it, but we are really good at wanting to achieve those things ourselves. Like, that is just.
Yes, absolutely. Grace.
So like you said, we want to achieve it. We want to say we've done it. And it really, I mean, it reveals to us how much we need Christ. Like,
absolutely.
We really do actually need him, even for when our good desires aren't good enough. Like, they're not going to get us to where we need to be, that even, right. even if we do all the things, we're not going to achieve the things that we want to achieve.
Absolutely. And this idea that, you know, virginity was kind of worn as a badge of honor. That's anti-gospel, right? Because the gospel says that we are all sinners desperately in need of grace, and that Jesus is the only one that can accomplish that. So to view virginity as almost a sort of salvation,
yes,
is not biblical, and yet we did that, and maybe without realizing it. I mean, I think absolutely without realizing it. But that's why it is so important for us to look back at purity culture and to question it. Not because I don't believe we're supposed to question you know, change what God's word says about sexuality, but I absolutely think we need to question ourselves and the way we've taught it. So God doesn't need to be questioned in that sense, but we do. And so I think it takes a lot of humility to say, let's step back and see, what did we teach that was biblical, and what did we teach that was not, and how can we do better moving forward?
Yes. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:21, something you just said is with this verse: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think that we have, as a church, we have lifted purity to the same level of righteousness. So we say, if you can achieve purity and also have salvation, then you are doing great. But purity falls under the righteousness that has been imputed to us through Christ. It falls under that. And so redemption includes your purity, which means if Christ is making us new people and new creations, that means he can make new something that we feel like we've lost. There's nothing that is lost in Christ. And so I think that we can't just take this one area and say, this is the one area where Christ will not restore you. So maybe he'll save you everywhere else, and he'll make you a new creation. He can change your desires. He can change your heart. He can give you a new future. But when it comes to your purity, kind of, you had your shot and that was it. But no, like scripture tells us, he knew no sin and became sin on our behalf so that we could confidently stand and know that our virginity wasn't the thing that made us worthy or valuable. It's Christ.
Absolutely. I love that.
Yeah. Amen. I think it's interesting too that, so I want to get into this a little bit. So tell me your thoughts on this.
Sure.
I think there's a place for godly shame and a place for shame that we don't need to carry. So under Christ, we're covered under Christ. So you don't need to feel shame, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a place where, when we're walking outside of what God has called us to do, where shame actually might be a reminder of, hey, this is wrong. And I think that one reaction that people have had to purity culture has been to say purity culture was wrong. God gives, you know, gives you freedom. So just do what you want to do and mm-hmm. don't be ashamed about it. What are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, I think you're right that there has been an overcorrection, and this is what we're prone to do, right? So we start to analyze something and then we overcorrect. And I have just begged God to help me not overcorrect as I critique purity culture. And I'm sure there are things that, you know, in a few years, I'll look back and say, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. But I have been reading some of the books that are coming out critiquing purity culture. And one of the, I think, big errors that these authors are making, while I agree with a lot of their critiques, is that they are also doing what you said. They're actually removing God's sexual ethic and saying, you know, not only was this and this wrong in purity culture, but let's just throw all of it out and start fresh. But we don't have that option as Christians who believe that God's word is living and active and is the guide for our lives. We don't get to choose what is right and wrong. God does. And so I think it's really hard to keep the tension and to keep the balance. And you won't find favor in the eyes of the world if you stick to God's sexual ethic. But I think that there are ways that we can teach God's sexual ethic graciously, faithfully, and differently than we did before, while still maintaining what obedience looks like. And I think part of it, I write about this a bit in my book, but just talking about the fact that Jesus was embodied really helps. Because if as a teenager, I had been introduced to that idea, you know, to think about the fact that Jesus was human in every way, which means he was a sexual being. And Joy Beth Smith talks about this in her book, Party of One, a bit. But we don't talk about the fact that Jesus was a sexual being because it makes us uncomfortable. And one of the reasons it makes us uncomfortable is that we think that sexuality equals sin. Mm. But Deborah Hirsch, she is so great, and she defines sexuality a little differently than anyone else. She says that, you know, sexuality is our desire, our natural human God-created desire for intimacy. And it can include friendship. It can include so many things other than the physical act of sex. And so we need to remember that this desire we have for closeness, for sexual expression, for the loneliness we deal with, these are things that are common to man, common to Christ. Jesus managed to experience being human without sinning because he is also God, right? But we need to remember that he did experience full humanity, that he gets it. Too often we think that God is so far removed from our sexual struggles, but he knows exactly what it's like. We don't get a lot of details about exactly how Christ was tempted, but we are told that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so I feel like if I had a teenager, I would want to start there and just say, listen, like, God knows what it's like to be embodied, and he has compassion. It is very hard to show sexual self-control, and God knows that. And that doesn't mean we get to sin and give in, but let's just start by acknowledging that he knows it's difficult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so good. So just taking that in. I think that's so important to say that God isn't separate from our sexuality, that he created right. it, he designed it. He
absolutely.
It wasn't a byproduct of the fall. It was
it was not.
It's given to us before the fall. And so it's actually a good gift, and restored creation, restored. I mean, us as restored creations means we're still going to be sexual beings. We're not sexual Absolutely. Anymore. Mm-hmm. Once we become saved, that's still a part of who we are. And it's a good
right.
thing. It doesn't get put to death like mm-hmm. our sin nature does. It's a right. separate thing. Now our sin nature, we can put to death, but our sexuality, we can still honor God through those things.
Absolutely.
I was looking in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 8, and Paul is talking about, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And he lists these things out: by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. And he just keeps going on. But I thought it was interesting that purity is part of that, but it's not the only thing that sets us apart as believers. And I think that we should be striving as believers towards holiness in all ways. So if you have purity, but you're not kind, like,
right.
What are we doing? If you have truthful speech, but you're not pure, then you're, mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like, this is kind of the whole work of the whole man in God, that he's making all things new and making us like him. I don't know. I just wanted to add that into.
I mean, and what would it have been like if we had taught teenagers about patience, mm-hmm. not just in regard to when you finally get to have sex, because it's not a promise, but just patience in regard to friendship or with your parents or with people in the church? And how would that have impacted their purity? Mm-hmm. What if we had taught about the fact that we live with longing that will not be met this side of heaven? I feel like if I had been taught that as a teenager, if they had paused the sex talks, the purity talks for one night and introduced that idea instead, that would have actually helped me more with pursuing sexual purity. Mm-hmm. And so I think you're so right that when we read scripture, we see the whole person addressed. When you look at purity culture, you see one aspect of our humanity addressed. And in some ways, I wonder if it wasn't a self-fulfilling prophecy. For instance, we told young men that they were basically animals, which is so dehumanizing to the image of God. But when you keep telling a young man that his lust is out of control and that he is constantly on the verge of sexual sin, is that ever a self-fulfilling prophecy for a man where he grows up believing he hardly has control in that area? Mm-hmm. So I think that you are so right that stepping back and teaching about the whole person and how we can honor God in every area is actually much more effective at fighting sexual sin than just talking about sex.
Yes. Right.
So amen to that.
Yeah. What are your thoughts about what we do kind of dog out men as being these sexual monsters, but women get this free pass? I feel like mm-hmm. But I'm just curious what your thoughts are, because I feel like this comes up a lot in the church still, where we just talk about men like, mm-hmm. men are just, they're just disgusting. Nobody says that, but, and women are, I think that they, for some reason, we're separated. Like, we don't all have the same sexual drive or the same things going on within us. Ooh,
yes. No, you're absolutely right. And I mean, this brings up so many different topics, actually, because when I was researching purity culture and I was rereading the books from my youth, I noticed that the books for men all dealt with sexual lust, but the books for women all dealt with waiting well and, how to be a good wife and all these things. But it almost, what was really interesting is they treated women as though we don't have any, that all women or no women would ever actually desire sex. That it's something you do for your husband. Mm-hmm. And then the books for men treated the men as though they would just want to have sex every second of every day. And so then I think that has had an impact on our marriages too, that Christian marriages have this stereotype to live up to, that men are just constantly sexually on and women never are. Well, what about the marriages where the woman has a stronger sex drive? I think that can lead to a lot of embarrassment and shame and confusion. But going back to your original question, are women kind of let off the hook? Yes, I think so. And it's not good for our spirituality, because we then hid our sexual sins more than men had to. And I'm not saying that men haven't felt the pressure to hide their sexual sin, for sure. But they were having group meetings about pornography, and the women weren't. Masturbation is not something that is discussed in women's groups ever. And yet when I was researching for this book, that was the number one struggle that women reported to me, was masturbation. So there are things that I think women have been dealing with for years in private, in secret, without the benefit of Christian community. Mm-hmm. And so it doesn't do men any good or women any good when we put women on this moral pedestal. It's not biblical and it's not helpful. Mm-hmm. So I agree with you.
Yeah. And I wonder too, how much of that got into our minds in the way we view men. In that we, not to say there haven't been abusive men, so caveat, like right. little asterisk, abuse happens.
Absolutely.
After that, I think we also, because we heard so much, men are they're just all that they think men think about. What was that stat? I remember it was like men think about sex every 8 seconds or something.
Right. Like that.
How is that even possible? Like I can't even change thoughts that quickly. How it kind of superimposed this image towards our brothers in Christ that now we almost have this, I first see you as this sexual, you know, you only desire sex, and then I'll look at you like a man. So until you prove to me that you don't desire sex, then I'll, you know, I'm still kind of like weary of you. I think that's probably affected our relationships with men. And like I said, not to say there aren't men who that do struggle with like that, but there are women too, where that is their first, thought towards men. But how much that kind of filtered us, like, oh, our first reaction then is about sex. And it's affected the way we know how to act as brothers and sisters in the church and all of that.
Yeah, and it's no wonder that we struggle to have cross-gender friendships in church.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, because like you said, so if a woman looks at a man and assumes that he is looking at her with lust, or if a man looks at a woman and assumes, because so many of the books talk about how women like talk to women as though they're always intentionally seducing. And so I think men have been taught that about women. And so if we're always looking at each other with these judgments that are unfounded, I'm not saying they never happen, right? Like we acknowledge that sexual sin and abuse exist, but it's no wonder that we've struggled to desexualize cross-gender friendships and have brother-sister friendships with each other in the church, which we so desperately need. But we, it's hard. It's hard to have that post-purity culture.
Yeah. Yeah, it really, really is. I mean, I think there's just a fear around it. We don't know how to course correct from there. And there's a lot of fear because we want to do what's right. We want to honor the Lord with our hearts and our minds and our desires and our relationships, but we're so afraid of doing it wrong. And so then we go too far in the other direction. So do you have any other thoughts about what scripture or the gospel might say to our hearts, to us as daughters and sons of God when it comes to these things?
I think that the gospel says that Jesus is the source of our spiritual life, including purity. Mm-hmm. And so you and I talked about this a little bit before we started, but the idea that we can achieve purity apart from Christ is anti-gospel. Mm-hmm. When we are just feeling bogged down with guilt and shame, we need to remember that the gospel says that Jesus took our sin upon himself, right? And so many of us are carrying these burdens, and maybe the burdens are based on actual sin that we committed. Like you said, you know, there's a sense of shame that is legitimate. But the gospel says that we throw those burdens on Jesus' back and that he takes care of them. And so one thing we need to move away from is the idea that purity is achieved by individuals. It's not. We need Jesus. And those of us who think, oh, we did everything right, maybe you're still a virgin and, you know, you've still got your purity ring from when you were 14, and that's great, but that's not what salvation means. And so to step away from that self-righteousness and say, and to admit too that purity happens in the mind, and there are ways to hide sexual sin and still wear the purity ring.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah, that's so true.
Yeah.
We really do. We need Jesus. And I think that it's good to remember that honoring God's plan for sexuality and sexual ethic doesn't mean that we get the payback of sex.
Right.
It doesn't mean we get the payback of some promise that God is bound to us now. Right. Like we didn't enter a deal with him saying, if I honor your sexual ethic, you will give me everything I desire in my human flesh. But I think we can hope that if we honor God's sexual ethic, his character desire for us, his holiness, that he actually has given us a roadmap towards joy that,
yes,
I think it's a different type of joy, and I think it's a lifelong journey. Mm-hmm. And I think whether you're married or single or same-sex attracted or whatever your season of life is, that there is joy in honoring and following and pursuing and striving for God's good things, knowing that we are probably going to screw it up and we're going to think the wrong things, we're going to do the wrong things. Mm-hmm. But our safety is in Christ. It's not in our behavior. And that's the gospel, like again and again and again. It's not about what we do, good or bad, that God's incredible mercy has given us the shield of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then we can, like you said, get back up and try again and say, Lord, I need your help. Like, he doesn't leave us in this. He doesn't say, good mm-hmm. luck. I'll see you on the other side. He gives us the Spirit to walk with us and teach us and counsel us and guide us. And he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ to struggle with mm-hmm. side by side and to talk about these things. And I wish we talked about sex more after marriage. And like, I just think yes. we talk about it so much before, what not to do, why you shouldn't do it, why you should wait, what's good, what's bad. But then all of a sudden we're like, go have sex. And nobody talks about it again. Like, no one talks about what's okay right. and what's not okay and how to do it well. And
right. And I think it's so interesting too, because we tell teenagers that sex is this great thing, but everything else we say about sex is don't do it. And so you hear a lot of Christians talk about how they struggled. It's the whole light switch thing, right? Where, you know, we are not light switches. And so to say no, 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 and then yes, all of a sudden, it takes time for some Christians to learn how to express themselves sexually in marriage mm-hmm. when they have been trying to practice self-control. And that's not to say that it's wrong to practice self-control. I think that's right. I think that should be our goal. But what you're saying is that married folks also need these discussions. And when we think about purity as a finish line, then we just kind of let the married folks deal with it. But sex and marriage has its own, you know, baggage and weight and issues and joys and challenges. And those are things we need to talk about. And I think singles need to hear us talk about those things too, because it helps them then to get a more realistic view of what sex is. The thing is, sex, as we pointed out earlier, it's not God. It's not salvation. And so sex needs to be removed from the pedestal.
Yeah.
It is a good, it is a God-created good, but it is not God. And we spend our whole lives trying to be satiated in some way.
Yes.
And so I think the promise of sex is so exciting because we think, oh, okay, here's this thing that's going to finally fulfill me. But what married Christians realize is that even if they have great sex lives, it does not fulfill you, because there is a longing that we will have until Christ returns. Yes. And that's something I really would want to share that with my kids, that every single one of us live with longing. Even if you're given the thing you've always wanted, you will then want something else, because we are constantly grasping for Jesus. And we get him, but we will get him in his fullness when he returns. And this idea that we need to kind of not be comfortable with longing, but we need to learn to live with longing. That's something we need to talk about more.
Okay, we're going to move into some questions, because I think that some of the things you're talking about would even address some of these questions. First question, what do you say, what would we say to someone who has had sex outside of marriage and they're responding, it was pretty great, and I actually don't see what the problem is. I don't feel like a terrible person. I'm actually kind of okay with it. Mm-hmm. What was the big deal? Why did everyone tell me to wait? What are your thoughts about that?
I've heard that. I think that question reveals, and I'm not blaming the person who's asking it at all, but I think that question reveals that prosperity gospel mindset. So the idea that doing good gets you good and doing bad gets you bad. Mm-hmm. So the fact that sex can be enjoyable outside of marriage, yeah, I believe that. Absolutely, I believe that. Does that mean that it's okay? Well, no. And so I think we have to get back to scripture and say, you know, in Proverbs, we see this idea that if you do the right things, you'll be blessed. But I think that we need to examine our definition of what blessed means. So you can have enjoyable sex outside of marriage, maybe even guilt-free sex, but does that make it right? I would say no, but I would say I understand this person's confusion if they grew up hearing that, you know, because like, okay, what the books say is that if you have sex outside of marriage, you will get an STD, you will probably get pregnant, you will live with constant fear and shame, and it was all fear tactics. The truth is, you might enjoy for years a lively, sinful sex life. And that doesn't mean that that is okay. The fact that you're enjoying it, I mean, so much of sin is enjoyable temporarily. Mm-hmm. But this person heard what I heard, which is that it will be bad if it's outside of marriage. And I think that they are right to wonder. That's where I would say to this person, turn to scripture, yeah. Not the books, not the Christian books, turn to scripture, because that's where we veered from scripture.
Yeah. I would think too, it's a poor understanding of what sex is supposed to do for a marriage.
Right.
So sex isn't just about pleasure and enjoyment.
Right.
It's part of it. But mm-hmm. if that's what you boil it down to, then right. you are missing some of the purpose that God designed it for within a marriage, what it's supposed to do for a husband and
exactly.
wife.
Exactly.
And if it's not accomplishing that even inside of a marriage, I would say that the sex isn't serving the right purpose.
I agree with you.
And so,
absolutely. That is a really good point.
We've just boiled it down to the physical act and taken out really the beauty of what God is trying to do in those things.
Right. The oneness.
Yeah. It's not this like Christ is the mystery of our salvation, right? It's not sex,
right.
But, there is something that God does in a marriage intentionally through sex that I do think he does allow in a marriage that he doesn't allow outside of a marriage. But it's just as pleasurable. Our bodies, like cake tastes good, whether it's stolen right. or not. Right. Is that like, there's
right.
like,
no, I think that is such a good point. And just to add to that, if we view the purpose of sex as pleasure and like our reward, then in marriage, we are going to be sexually selfish. And that is so destructive to a marriage.
Yeah, absolutely.
So,
yeah. And I think too, some of that, and along those lines, I think with purity culture gave that idea that you're like giving a part of yourself away every time you have sex with somebody.
Right.
I don't know. I don't see that in scripture. I don't think that's biblical. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's Christ who makes us whole, and yeah. sin can take parts of us, but Christ can restore it.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ can keep us. So I don't think that needs to be a fear for people, but I do think that there is a better thing. It's not just like, it's not always detracting, but there is a better thing within marriage.
Yeah. And I think, you know, sexual sin does not impact our wholeness as people,
yes,
as image
right.
bearers. It absolutely can add baggage. Yeah. And you know, that idea was taken to a level of, and used as a fear tactic mm-hmm. that now people are realizing isn't always true. Cause
right.
like this person who wrote in, they're saying, I'm enjoying this. So where's right. the baggage?
Mm-hmm. Right. And honestly, sometimes the baggage might take 10 years,
yep,
15, 20 years. How do we view with grace the people who raised us with holy intentions rather than assuming the worst of their intent to help us walk righteously?
Oh, wow. I am so glad someone asked that question. I think it's really goes back to the golden rule. How would you want to be treated, you know, in 20 years and 50 years, when you look back at some of the things you believed and said and taught your children? How do you want your children to treat you? I mean, we are, this idea that we will always get everything right is just not true. And part of humility, part of sanctification is recognizing that we, all of us, will have things to look back and correct. And there are holes in every boat, because we are fallible. We are dust. We're not God. And so I think that we really need to look at those who taught us these things with so much love and compassion, because from what I can tell and from the interviews I did, there were very pure motives to help their children pursue godliness. They were told that this was the main issue that their kids were dealing with. And even though I don't believe that that's true, I think that, you know, we need to recognize that our parents were told things too. Right. And we're going to tell our kids things that they're going to need to correct. And so it's just the golden rule. Let's look at them and think about how we hope our kids will treat us when we say things that maybe are a little bit misguided based on Christian culture at the time.
Yeah. I mean, this probably could be a whole other podcast too, talking yes. about being raised in a Christian home.
Yes.
But I think that I have an 11-year-old, we're coming up on the preteen years, and I'm just incredibly aware of just how much my parents were probably just winging it. Like, you're sure. just reacting to, like, oh my gosh, we need to figure this out like really fast. And like, right. you're just praying that the Lord gives you something or tool to get to their heart. And mm-hmm. I do think, I would say for the most part, parents meant well. I don't think they were being or trying to sexualize their children or control. I think most parents just want their kids to not have the same pain that they had. And
absolutely.
Like in the 90s, which is really when I think purity culture hit its peak. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're talking about your parents then were coming out of the 70s, like free love. That's what they grew up in. So they're now in the 90s with their own teens going, oh my gosh, like I didn't learn how to do this and I made a lot of mistakes. I don't want my kids to go through that same pain. And so like we've talked about, they overcorrected, but in love. And so I think that we have to give them the benefit of the doubt and
absolutely
and know that, like you said, we're going to make the same mistakes with our kids and we will probably hear about it in about 20 years when they're doing their own, whatever they're writing their books and saying, I can't believe my parents did this. It's like, all right, Lord, you know, everything is thankfully covered by his grace and he gives us so much grace. So
absolutely.
Any other thoughts that you have before we wrap up this conversation? I feel like there's like a billion things we could keep talking about this.
Right.
There's so much. And if anyone has any more questions, they're more than welcome to reach out to me.
Well, guys, we had a little bit of a technical difficulty at the end of this episode, and I wasn't able to give Rachel my formal goodbye and a giant thank you for being on this episode. So Rachel, thank you so much for being on this episode. I loved talking with you. I'm so thankful for your wisdom and your voice in this generation. Everybody go check the show notes for links to all of Rachel's stuff, connect with her, and say hey and engage with her online after you listen to this podcast. I'm so thankful for Rachel, and I guess that's good enough.
Hey guys, I wanted to tell you about our sponsor for today's episode. Today's episode is sponsored by Dwell. The Dwell Bible app gives you a way to listen to scripture in a way that maybe you haven't experienced before. When I was a kid, I would fall asleep every night listening to Psalms on CD. And ever since then, listening to scripture has been encouraging for my heart, calming for my heart, and it really gets the word of God into my mind when it seems like everything else in this world is competing for my attention. Dwell has reading plans, weekly plans, different voices and background music, featured sections of scripture, thematic readings, and so much more. Really, there are days when I will start my day feeling really hectic and feeling like I'm already crammed for time, but I'll put Dwell on while I'm making coffee or washing the dishes or getting the kids ready to get out of the house. And it just sets a tone of peace in our home and it gets us all listening to scripture. I really genuinely love using this app for both myself and my family. Dwell is offering 33% off for an annual or a lifetime membership for Good Enough listeners. And the discount is a lifetime discount. So if you sign up for an annual account, you'll still get 33% off every year. It's really a deal and it ends up being less than $2 a week for you to have access to the entire Bible to listen to. So go to dwellapp.io/goodenough to claim your discount. That's dwellapp.io/goodenough.